And David was a prophet. The Bible indicates he was a prophet. And many of the things that David wrote in the Psalms are things that had a prophetic intonation to them. And many times God took what David wrote, and as he inspired David to write them, David may not have had in mind when he was writing what God had in mind for the future and how these would be applied in the future to be applied to Christ. But if there ever was a type in the Bible of Christ, there are two of them. One of them is Joseph, and the other one is David. And Joseph was the one who always seemed to do everything God wanted, and David was kind of hit and miss. But God said David was a man after his own heart. So many of the things that he wrote in these Psalms are directly applicable to Christ. And in Psalm 89, we've covered verse 20, I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not afflict him, nor the son of wickedness affect him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. All these things have to do with the Lord. They have to do with Jesus Christ, because he is the one who is to be the King of Israel. He is the one who's called the Son of David quite frequently in the Old Testament and New Testament, while in the New Testament. And he is the one primarily to whom this refers. So we had gotten all the way down to, I believe about Psalm 89, and we had gotten all the way down to about verse 23. Now in verse 23, and I will beat down his foes before him and plague them that hate him. Back in verse 89:22, the enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. Now, the son of wickedness here, wickedness, is the Antichrist. And the enemy, the armies of the Antichrist, will not afflict Christ. And in Revelation 19:19-20, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, with him the false prophets that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worship his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So, in truth, the enemy will not exact upon him. That's future tense. The enemy shall not exact upon him. Nor the son of wickedness, the Antichrist, afflict him, because you can see in Revelation 19:19-20 what's going to happen. Now, continuing, and this is where we stopped last Sunday, Psalm 89:23. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. First he talks about the son of wickedness, the enemy not exacting on him, and then he continues with that same vein of thought concerning Christ, the son of David. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. This, of course, is a reference to basically what we were talking about just a minute before ago, 89:23. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. In Revelation 19:20-23, and the beast was taken, the Antichrist, within the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had worshipped the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now he goes on and continues to talk about, and I will beat down his foes before him, and plague them that hate him. And here are his foes that he's going to beat down before him. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now we're going to have the devil himself taken. I will beat down his foes before him, and plague them that hate him. And now we see an angel sent to take the devil and put him in the bottomless pit. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him in the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that he must be loosed a little season. So that's Revelation 19:20-23. And all these things in Psalm 89 are talking about Christ. They're all future by the time of David writing them. And they're things that are extremely important in everything we do and everything we believe. Now, the next verse, 89, and 24, he goes back to talking about, but my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall he be exalted. He's talking about the exaltation of Christ. And so the scriptures that have to do with that, my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted, and it's referring to Christ. You say, well, these things also happened to David. Yes, but not in the same dramatic way they happened to Christ. And David was a sort of a type of Christ. He was a sort of a picture. Jesus is repeatedly called the Son of David. It's told over and over again he'll sit on the throne of his father David. Philippians 2, 8 and 11, this is when his horn is exalted. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. Where's Charlie, Norma? Oh, he went back to class. Okay. Well, there's Anna Mae. We can start now. She slipped in here. Well, I didn't see you. She's just real slippery. You gotta watch her. Psalm 89, 25. Now, he talks first about the demise of the Antichrist. He talks about the demise of the Antichrist army. He talks about the exaltation of Christ into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And now he begins to talk about the kingdom that he's going to have on this earth when he returns. Psalm 89, 25. And I will set his hand also in the sea. That's the Mediterranean Sea. And his right hand in the rivers. There are three rivers involved in this. The Euphrates, the Tigris, and the River of Egypt. Now, after he has returned, exalted into heaven, when he returns, he defeats the Antichrist and his army, and the devil is put in a bottomless pit. It is at this time that the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled. Psalm 89, 25, and I will set his hand also in the sea, Mediterranean Sea, and his right hand in the river. That's the Euphrates, the Tigris, and the River of Egypt. God promised Israel a land grant. He promised it to Abraham, and that promise came through the sea. And David was the seed of Abraham. And out of the loins of David came two sons that have direct influence. He had more than two sons, but he had Solomon and he had Nathan. Nathan was the direct ancestor that in the line of Mary. Her father Heli was a direct descendant of Nathan. And the other son, Solomon, that David had, Joseph, who was not who was not Jesus' father, but was the one that God chose to play the role of it on earth, he also came from Solomon. And they both met in Zerubbabel. And that is what he meant when he said to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Then a few verses later on, he talked about the bringing forth the cornerstone and saying, grace, grace unto it. So we're going to take a look at this Abrahamic land grant, because this is what Christ will inherit. He will rule and reign from Jerusalem, and the kingdom will stretch all the way from the Mediterranean Sea across the Euphrates River, and it will extend as far south as Kadesh in the Negev, and in the Sinai, actually, and then it will extend as far north as Hamath in Syria. Genesis 15, 18, and I think that's what Psalm 89, 25 is talking about, the kingdom that he gives David. And this is the Abrahamic land grant. In the same day, Genesis 22, 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant, an agreement with Abram. It was not a conditional covenant. It was something God said, I'm going to do. No ifs, ands, or buts. You don't have to do anything to earn this, Abraham. This is what I'm going to do, and I'm going to do it, period. In the same day the Lord God made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt, that's one of the rivers that he has his hand in, and the great river, the river Euphrates, and it was to go from the great sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea. In Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 17 and 19, it establishes the northern border as being Hamath up in northern Syria, and Kadesh down in the Sinai, or extreme southwestern Negev. Now, this is all a part of the Davidic kingdom. And when you talk about all the kingdoms of the world that have come and gone, and you talk about this final kingdom, which is the one Christ will rule over, which is the Abrahamic land grant, stretching from the Mediterranean across the Euphrates, as far north as Hamath, as far south as Kiddush. It gives you an history here in Daniel 2:32-35 about all the empires that have affected and afflicted this area. And the final one to come in there is to be that of Christ. He comes back, as you've seen previously in this psalm, defeats the Antichrist and his army completely, then throws the devil in the bottomless pit, an angel does that he sends. And now here's the kingdoms that have been in that area before, and he's going to replace them. Daniel 2:32-35. The image's head was of fine gold. That's the head of this great statue. And that was the first great evil empire. It was the third that affected and afflicted Israel. This was the empire of the Babylonian captivity of Nebuchadnezzar. Before that, there were two other empires that affected Israel and afflicted them. The first was the Egyptian, from which they were led out of bondage into Canaan. And the other was the Assyrian, which carried away the 10 northern tribes into captivity. So this is the third empire. And Daniel is writing at that time, so he begins with that empire. Actually, there have been more. There have been seven that have affected and afflicted Israel. There have been six already, and the seventh will be the Antichrist. The image's head was of fine gold. That's the Babylonian empire of Nebuchadnezzar the Great. It came and it passed. Each one of these passed on to the next one. A lot of its evil, a lot of its false goddery, a lot of its idolatry, and a lot of its learning and man's expertise. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver. The breast and the arms of silver pictures the Medo-Persian Empire, two arms, Medo and Persian. And it was the empire that overran the Babylonian Empire and replaced it as the next world government. Each one of these world governments is a government not of God, but of the earth and of man. And each one of them had tremendous idolatry and all sorts of false gods in it. And thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment that God gives. Now, later on, these two arms of silver changed to one arm because eventually the Medo section of it died out to Mede. Though the Persians remained, and by the time Alexander the Great overran it, it was just the Persian Empire. That's the next empire that overran the Persian Empire. It's the empire of Alexander the Great. It fell in his size of brass. That was the Macedonian or Grecian Empire of Alexander the Great. And, of course, that was overrun by the great, mighty Roman Empire. His legs of iron, his feet part of iron, and part of clay. Now, the legs of iron are the Roman Empire. And they are, that was a tremendous empire. They were the ones who introduced the first concept of different types of weaponry that was made of this type of material. And they developed a type of military attack with short swords, shields, put close together, that was the ultimate weapon of that day. Well, as you know, the Roman Empire faded into oblivion. All of these empires, from the very beginning, the Egyptian Empire, that was really a great empire. You can't build pyramids like they built without having a tremendous knowledge of mathematical functions and different types of physical features and physics. You can't do it. They were a very brilliant people, and they had a lot of culture. The hieroglyphics are a good illustration of how clever they were in their writing. It took us forever to discover it, and if we hadn't discovered a particular cylinder with it, two different languages, one of them Egyptian on it, we probably never would have figured it out. Anyway, they passed on a lot of things to the other empires that overran them. And the things that they passed on were things that we put great value on in science and education and learning, various aspects of man's magnificent endeavor to better himself. The problem is with all these things, they're inherent with the self-centeredness of man. And so each one of these empires was marked by idolatry. Both the Egyptians had more gods than you could shake a stick at, and the Assyrians had many gods. One of them was their original Ashur, who was one of the descendants of Hamshim and Japheth, the descendants of Noah. And so each one of these passed on all the different things to the next empire. Well, some of the things they passed on, by the way, of man's standard, were good. Scientific expertise, learning, administrative skills, all these things we classify as good. But man uses them for a very illegitimate purpose. And so instead of man getting better with the passage of time, each one of these empires became more evil and more dominating. The legs were of iron, the feet part of iron, and part of clay. That's going to be the final empire. That's going to be the empire of the Antichrist. It's going to be an all-Islamic empire. You've had many great empires, but this one's going to stretch all the way from French Morocco across to Algeria, to Libya, to Tunisia. It will stretch all the way across Egypt. Egypt won't be involved initially in the attack, but eventually they will become part of the empire. They will be attacked by the Antichrist, will be taken over. Jordan will also not initially be in the attack, but they will be taken over by the Antichrist eventually. So it's an Islamic empire, starting off with 10 nations, but ending up with every Islamic nation over there in the world is a part of it. Part of them will be very strong, like iron, Syria, Iran. Some of them will be very strong. Some of them will be very weak, little countries. But they're part of iron and part of clay. They don't mingle together too well because they don't get along well. They don't mix. They don't mingle. They have tremendous differences between them. And that's going to be the breakup of the empire of the Antichrist at the end. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands. Well, what does that mean? It means it was a miraculous thing, just like the birth of Christ. Christ was made without human hands. In Mary's womb, the Spirit of God made Christ. And he was a stone cut out without hands. The Bible speaks of us experiencing a spiritual circumcision of the heart. It's done without hands. It's a spiritual circumcision performed spiritually by God in our heart. And the stone that's cut out of this great mountain, the great mountain representing God, is Christ. And in the end, he returns to destroy the Antichrist final kingdom. Now, once he smashes the feet of this statue, all the things before it, the great statue, everything that man has ever established that he has such great pride in, will fall down to the earth, and there will be one kingdom left. That will be the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Verse 35, Daniel 2:32 through 35. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold, all of it. All the past empires of the world are finished, and one final kingdom is established, that of Jesus Christ. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors when they would beat the wheat out, and then they would take huge rake-like things, throw it up in the air. The chaff which was lighter, the wind would blow away, and the grain would fall back to the floor. Everything in it that was worthless was carried away, and only what God wanted to remain that God considered good will stay. Broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain. The Bible says of Christ, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He became the great mountain, and he filled the whole earth with his presence. This pictures Christ as ruling from river to the Mediterranean, ruling from the Mediterranean across the Euphrates, across from the river of Egypt, across the Euphrates, as far north as Hamath and the Abrahamic land grant, and as far south as Kedesh. Now in Daniel 2:42-45, he says, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Now the word Arab in Hebrew, A-R-A-B, the word Arab in Hebrew means mixed. It means a mixed people. That's what the Arabs are. Now, when you talk about Jews, you talk about the only people on this earth that have maintained a bloodline. We are a melting pot of Europe. My name is McElmurray, so people say, well, you're Scotch-Irish. That's true. But my mother's name was Toller, and my great-great-grandfather was Isaac Toller. My mother's name was Drennan, and her mother's name was Toller. And the Tollers were part Jews. So, and I have some wall ravens. If you go back and chase my genealogy, you're looking at a Heinz dog. You're looking at 57 different varieties here. And that's basically what we all are. There are very few pure bloodlines in this country. If you go back and take a look at all the different names of your ancestors, we're just a bunch of people that are just mixed. But now, the Jews have maintained their line. In other words, they haven't married much outside their culture. Now, that's starting to change. In the last 50 years, it's changed a lot, and it's really upsetting the rabbis. So the Jewish bloodline is starting to break down. But you didn't marry outside of the Jewish faith. when you were growing up, because you were descendants of the man Jacob, whom God renamed Israel. So they maintained their integrity. But now the Arabs over there, they have not. Isaac was the promised seed. And Abraham, before Isaac was born, had another son, Ishmael. And you know the story of that. Isaac was the son of promise, and Sarah cooked up this idea, and Israel's had nothing but trouble with it ever since. Ishmael had 12 sons, and those 12 sons went out, and they had kids, and they had kids' kids, and kids' kids. Also, after Abraham, after Sarah died, Abraham went and married Keturah, and Keturah had 6 sons, and they went out and married and married and married. And Lot had 2 illegitimate sons, Moab and Ammon, and they went out and married and married and married. And Abraham himself, with all these sons sprinkled all over the place, the Arabs are a mixed bunch. They've intermarried and everything else. So they don't have any what you call a pure bloodline. Now, some of them that are Persia, they said, oh, yeah, we're pure here. We're Persian. No, it's all mixed up. And that's what this is. They were part of iron, part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. That's what you're going to have when the Antichrist kingdom comes into focus. You're not going to have just one big strong nation. It's going to be a whole bunch of nations, Islamic nations. Some of them will be very strong, some of them won't. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, the two do not mix together. Iron and clay just do not hold together. They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. Now, this implies here that they are going to intermingle themselves with all sorts of different nationalities. And that is precisely what the Arabs have done. They are an intermingled race. The Hebrew word Arab, A-R-A-B, means mixed. But they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now, this is the kingdom that's going to be replaced by the Lord. When he comes back, and one hand is in the Mediterranean, the other extends over the Euphrates. This hand out down here to the river of Egypt, to the Euphrates. Far north is Hamath, as far south is Kadesh. Now notice, this is the establishment of his kingdom. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It doesn't mean that after 1,000 years it will continue just that way, but it means that the kingdom at that time will no longer be on this earth, but will be on a new heaven and a new earth, but the kingdom will never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. One kingdom under Christ, the son of David, sitting on the throne of David, ruling all the earth from the Abrahamic land grant with a city inside what we call Israel today, that covers the whole central part of Israel. It will be Jerusalem, but it will be much larger than the present day Jerusalem, or Jerusalem of the past. The original Jerusalem of David was a very small little city that was the southeastern extension of present day Israel, present day Jerusalem. And it was run by the Jebusites until David took it. Well, David, Jerusalem has expanded considerably, but you haven't seen anything yet. The whole central portion of Israel, a huge land grant, will be the frame of a city on the south that Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel 40:2. And Christ is going to rule from there over all the earth, and his kingdom will be the Abrahamic land grant, but he will have direct rule over all the earth. For as much as I thought that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Psalm 89:26. Now, we've been talking about a rock of salvation. Now, let's go back to Psalm 89:26. I've been showing you how all this ties together, one verse, one line, point by point, upon another. Psalm 89:26. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. On the cross he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is the ultimate faith. He hung alone and bore the sins of man as a man. And yet he still called him, my God, my God. He did not rail against him. He just said, why hast thou forsaken me? And he hung alone and bore our sins in his own physical body on the tree and was separated from his Father for the first time in his entire existence in the body of a perfect, sinless man. He shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Over in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, you will discover that it describes a rock. And it says, and the rock that followed them was Christ. And it's referring to the nation of Israel as they travel from the land of Egypt all the way into the promised land. That Christ is the rock of God, the preeminent person of Christ, before he was actually born in a manger in Bethlehem, as the Son of God was there. He was there in the tabernacle in the tent of the wilderness. It says, and the rock that followed them was Christ. He shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Psalm 2, 7, and 8. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. He shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Psalm 2, 7, and 8. I will declare the decree. The Lord said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. That is the Abrahamic land grant, stretching from the Mediterranean sea coast all the way across the Euphrates, as far north as Hamath, and as far south as Kittish. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. He will dominate and rule over the entire earth. Now, I won't be here in Darnell, Arkansas, and in this body of flesh. And you won't be here in a body of flesh. As a matter of fact, none of us will be in a body of flesh because we know the Savior. We'll be here on this earth in glorified bodies. So what are we going to be doing? That's pretty much up to our response to the Lord here. It's a perfect system that God has established. Work for me here, and I'll let you work for me later. Don't work for me here, and don't expect to be given much to do in my millennial reign. It's a very simple system, but it's very direct, very pointed, and extremely fair. If you're willing to serve God here and give him a part of your life, if you're willing to let the Lord have your life, and you're willing to serve him here, and to worship him here, and to look at, see what he wants from you in his word and do it, then he's going to give you a lot to do in the millennial reign. And he's going to do it in accordance with your obedience. Now, this is one of the Lord's churches. If we were a great, huge church that had a lot of money, we're well off financially, but we're not a really rich church. And we're not a Laodicean church. This church is made up of sinners. It's made up of people that are publicans. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's the kind of church the Lord wants, a repentant church that is continually aware of its ineffectiveness and its inefficiency and relies on God and not on itself. Now, when Jesus comes, he's going to judge us for how well we performed in his church. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, does it make a difference? It makes a difference. It makes a difference as to where you're going to live in heaven, as to what you thought of his church, and whether you thought it was worth your time and your effort, whether you thought that serving him here was important. You know, it's going to count. And in heaven, you want to be given as much to do as possible. You won't be married anymore. You won't be married to your husband. You won't be married to your wife. You may not even see your kids. Horrible thought, isn't it? Well, who do you love the most, your kids or Jesus? Yourself or Jesus? Brothers and sisters in Christ, serving God and his church is an absolute essentiality as far as pleasing God is concerned. You can't please God till you're saved, but after you're saved, you can please God, and it's still obedience. There are going to be a lot of people in the millennial reign that aren't given a whole lot to do. If God expects you to climb Mount Everest, or if God held you accountable for being charming, handsome, debonair, clever, intelligent, quick, precise, witty, if God held you accountable for that, we'd all be in trouble. But God holds you accountable for just being faithful. And I don't care how dull-witted you are, how unclever you are, how non-witty you are, what a dud you seem to be in the world. If you're putting that life of yours in God's church and serving in it, It counts. Some people have multiple talents. The Bible gives parables to that effect. They have multiple talents, maybe as many as 5 or 6. God expects you to use them in his church. What if I only have one? God expects you to use the one. You say, will the fellow with 5 get a greater reward? That's a good question. I'm not going to wait till the judgment seat to find out. Use whatever you've got, and God will reward you for it. And the one thing you can be is faithful. You can't live above sin, but you can be faithful in this church. And Matthew 27, 45, 46, he hung alone at Calvary. Now from the 6th hour there was darkness over all the land until the 9th hour. That was prophesied in Joel, that that would be just like that. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, God, God, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He still called him my God. I know a lot of people are willing to worship God on a let's make a deal basis. You do what I want in my life. You give me what I want. You hear my prayers. You heal my daughter of cancer. You heal my son of cancer. You do this, God. You do that. And I'll do this. And it's a let's make a deal. No, that God is not let's make a deal. God has come on and served me and trust me. And you don't trust him if you want him to do everything your way, because that means you're God. And you know what's best, and you know what's right. And you're telling God, who made everything and made you, what he ought to do because you think you know best. Self-centeredness. Absolute, complete self-centeredness. Guilty. Guilty. Every one of you are guilty. You say, well, I don't believe that. It's the truth. Now do you see the love of God? And yet he saved us. Yet he came into this world and saved us. Well, in heaven, we're not going to be self-centered anymore. And we're going to want to work for him. We're going to do the things that we should for him. And our joy is going to be in serving him in heaven. And your job is going to be directly proportional to how much you serve him here. Hebrews 5, 7, and 9. Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Who in the days of his flesh, when offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him. Might help if I got the next verse. Save him from death. And it was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey. What does it mean to obey? Obey the gospel. What is the gospel? They said, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? And here's the report. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Here's Isaiah's report. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to thee. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if he was in that garden, and as it were, great drops of blood sweat from him, I think perhaps for the first time he became cognizant and aware he was going to have to be separated from his Father. He wasn't like us. We like being separated from God at times. It lets us do the things we wanted to. And so whenever we're tempted, there are times we don't really like God all that much. We go ahead and we give in to the temptation, knowing God will forgive us. You say, well, God won't forgive you. Yes, he will. That's amazing grace. That's amazing grace. And so we give into it. But this man had never known sin. He had never known anything except the pure, unvarnished bliss of fellowship with his Father. And for the first time, this man was about to know sin, taken in his own body on the tree, and be separated from his Father for the very first time since his Father created him in his mother's womb. He was both God in all his fullness, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of Godhead bodily, but he was also a man. And that man took my sins and bore them on the cross, and had he not done that, God could never have been just in justifying me. I don't mind serving this man. I'm a worthless, two-bit piece of junk. People say I'm the bumper sticker. God didn't make no junk. They're absolutely right. God didn't make any junk. But when he made Adam and Eve in the garden, they made us all junk. And you may have a very high opinion of yourself, and you may think that you're not junk, and that's your problem. It's pride and arrogance. Junk can be grateful when someone saves it. People with high opinions don't really need a savior. Well, we'll take a little short break. Time to have some coffee.